Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this great place to be inside of tonight. Thank you for the generosity of the people at the Kirk for letting us be guests here for so many years. Lord, I pray that you bless them. They're building something, and I pray that it would go well and finish well. We're thinking about building walls tonight, and as we walk out tonight and as we look at the building that's here, I pray that you would help us understand and be reminded that it's hard to rebuild. It's hard, and it takes effort, and it takes work. And help us, Lord, to get into the mindset of the people as they were back in the land. Help us to hear Nehemiah's words in the way that you intended them. Be with me, be with all of us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the ways that you are removing the disgrace of your people by rebuilding that which is broken. Amen. So many of you probably know my wife. Maybe, yes, some of you know her. Her name that her parents gave her is Victoria. You probably know her as Vicky. When I was in college, she was Vic. Okay, so just, now here's what you didn't know, all right? This is what you didn't know. When I was in high school, I dated a girl for a while and her name was Nikki. Okay? All right, so I dated her for a long time. She went to my church. She was the pastor's daughter. It didn't end well, and it was my fault, okay? But one time, as things happen when you're dating somebody, they come to your hometown. And so Vicky came to my hometown. She was at my church. I was introducing her to people, and the wife of the pastor comes over of the girl that I dated, and I said, "Hi, how you doing? This is my fiance, Nikki." I mean, Vicky. To the mother of the woman that I dated, in that moment, Nikki's mom smiled. Vicky smiled. I don't think I was smiling. I don't know what I was doing. I don't know. There was a range of emotions that I was feeling at that time. Most of them were shame and embarrassment at what I had done. And these events happened more than 30 years ago in my life. But as I was thinking about this introduction, man, it was fresh. What, right? It does not feel like it was that long ago that I was in the foyer of this church making a fool of myself. And, I began to wonder, like, how long will it be in my life before the shame and the embarrassment of that moment is gone? And all I can tell you is that it's not yet. It hasn't happened yet, right? And I began to just think about the way that the people of the nation of Israel were feeling at this point. And I imagine that shame and embarrassment was something that we would have found as a prevalent emotion in God's people as they were back in the land. The walls in Jerusalem didn't crumble and fall down due to the kind of things that ruin walls, whether it was age or earthquake. Instead, the walls in Jerusalem fell when God lowered his invisible wall. And he did this because it's what he said he was going to do in the face of persistent sin, idolatry, and rebellion by the people who lived in the city before the exile occurred. And as the exiles have returned, you know, every time that you walked up to the city of Jerusalem and you saw the broken down walls, you were reminded of the shame and the failure that your ancestors and you had participated in. And it begs the question of how long? And what can we do in those moments that we have? I imagine that many of you have not misintroduced your fiancé. But we all have moments that we're ashamed of. We all have moments that we're embarrassed about. We all have sin that we want to hide in our lives because it's not consistent with who God has called us to be, and we feel the weight and the shame of our choices and our actions, and we wonder how long. How long will it be that before we can finally set aside the burdens of shame and guilt that are in our hearts? And as God was sending Nehemiah to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, we have to be reminded that God is going to accomplish what we cannot do on our own. As much as I would like to cast aside not only the humorously shameful and embarrassing experiences that I'm willing to share with you guys here, but also some of the ones that I'm not, God is going to work in your life and in my life to remove our shame. And the way that we know that, the reason that we know that is because God worked in the life of his people through Nehemiah to remove their shame. The shame of their city falling, of their temple being destroyed, God was working to remove the shame of his people. And so let's look at that tonight. Let's look at Nehemiah 1 through 3, and let's see how God is beginning to remove the shame and restore the city that he has chosen for his people. Nehemiah is a big change from Zechariah, isn't it? Where were the visions, man? I was like, I'm waiting for a vision. So just as a reminder, Nehemiah is a different book from Zechariah. He's not a prophet. He doesn't start off and say the words of the Lord. It starts off in chapter 1 and it says the words of Nehemiah. But even though Nehemiah is not a prophet, he is a man that has been uniquely equipped by God to work in the lives of the nation of Israel. We read that in verses 1 through 3, Nehemiah gets news of what's been going on in the land of Israel. There are some eyewitnesses who have been there. Hanani brings news to Nehemiah about the exiles and the status of the people that are in the land. And this is the word, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as you guys read tonight in verses 4 through the end of the chapter, we see Nehemiah having a strong emotional reaction to this news. He fasts for many days. And we see him praying to God with heartfelt emotion about the status of the city. And I think, again, it's a reminder to us about the place where Nehemiah is right now. He's in the heart of the Persian Empire. He's in the fortified city of Susa. He is dwelling with the king. The King of Kings of the Persian Empire, he understands the honor and shame that it is to be in a fortified city, to be in a capital city, to have the great walls and the great buildings that were there, and to think about the city of God and its broken down walls and its people who are barely hanging on. And so Nehemiah begins to pray, and we see this in verses 5 through 11. If you're wondering, what's a good pattern for prayer? I could recommend nothing else than the pattern that Nehemiah follows. In verses 5 through 6, Nehemiah talks about the reality of God's character. He's saying things about God that are true. O God of heaven, great and awesome God who keeps the covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah is just saying things about God that are true, true things about God. The second thing that Nehemiah does in his prayer is he acknowledges sin. He acknowledges personal sin, verses 7 and 8. He also acknowledges corporate sin. He uses the word, we have acted very corruptly. And he goes on to explain that it was right of God to cast the people out of the land, to send them into exile. But Nehemiah also remembers in his prayer that the one who casts people out also has the power to gather them and bring them back in. And he talks about this in verse 9. I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen. What is that place? The nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. For reasons that you and I don't understand, the Lord's eye and heart are set on the city of Jerusalem. And I think part of the reason that Nehemiah is so upset, it isn't so much that the walls have fallen down. Walls fall down. Robert Frost wrote a great poem about it. Something there is that doesn't love a wall. Age, earthquakes, chipmunks, they all have detrimental effects on walls. And walls fall down. Again, Nehemiah is mourning, not so much because of the walls of the city being down, but because of the sin of the people. And it has not been totally undone yet. The people are back in the land, but the city has not been reestablished as a place where God's throne would be. If the king was in the city of Jerusalem, there would be walls. There would be glory. There'd be people living there. It would be more like the city of Susa and less like the place that he just heard about from his friends. We begin to get a sense that Nehemiah is thinking about doing something at the end of his prayer, because he says, "Give success to your servant today and grant him sight in the mercy of this man." And we're like, "What?" And then we learn why. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. So God is preparing Nehemiah to do something. And the reality is, friends, and the principle for this first section is that God will provide his people with the next step. God will provide his people with the next step. Now, the difficulty is that we often don't know what the next step is. I'm sure Nehemiah wasn't quite sure what to do next. But Nehemiah did the thing that he knew he needed to do, and that was to pray. He was praying to the God who was the creator of heaven to help him understand what is the next faithful thing that I need to do. And I think that's good advice. If you don't know what to do, pray. And if you don't know what to pray for things that you already know are true. The character of God, the love of God for his people, the steadfast love of God for those who are his followers. I was reminded of an account. It's another story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's the account of a king of Judah. His name is Jehoshaphat. He made some bad choices in his youth, but that's all right. God kept him and protected him through those choices. And Jehoshaphat got serious in 2 Chronicles 19 about purging idolatry and wickedness from his kingdom. And we'd like to think that it was a happily ever after moment for Jehoshaphat, but it wasn't. There were three nations around him that decided they'd had enough of him and his religious reforms. And they decided to band together with a massive army, and they invaded the land of Judah. And when this massive army was 40 miles from the city of Jerusalem, that's when Jehoshaphat got word. Hey, there's a massive army that's coming to wipe us out. And what did Jehoshaphat do in 2 Chronicles 16? He prayed. He prayed in the presence of all the people. He prayed and he talked about the character of God, who God was, who God is. And this is how he ended his prayer, and it's masterful, and it's beautiful, and it's humbling, because at the end of his prayer, what Jehoshaphat says, I gotta turn the page of my notes to make sure I get it right here. At the end of his prayer, if I can find it. Well, I remember what he said. He says, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Jehoshaphat was going to look to the Lord to be able to find the way out of the situation that he was in, because the Lord knew what the next steps were. And in Jehoshaphat's life, the Lord worked miraculously to deliver the people of Israel from this military threat without them raising a sword at all. The Lord took care of them. The question for you and I is that when uncertainty and obstacles and tragedy strikes in our life, where do we look? Who do we look at? Who do we focus on? Who do we turn to when we get the bad health update, or we get a phone call from a sick family member, or we fail to resist temptation, or the relationship that we were hoping would go forward has ended, or the bad exam grade, or the car accident on the way home from BSF? Where do we look to? Where do we focus on when these events strike in our lives? It's hard in the moment to be able to have our eyes on God. And we need to have a way to remind ourselves. And how can we do that? What is it that we can do to help remind ourselves and each other that when calamity, when adversity strikes our lives, look to the Lord? Look to Jesus, look to God, and see what the next step is. I began to wonder in my own life, you know, what does it look like to do this? And we continue to get examples from Nehemiah as we move into chapter 2. As Nehemiah was speaking to the king, Nehemiah was in a moment of great anxiety, and what did he do? He prayed again. And so it's a reminder for you and I that prayer works. Prayer is something that should be a part of our lives as God's people, because we don't know what's ahead. We don't know what's in the next hour. The Lord does, and the Lord can prepare us for those challenges. Let's move into Nehemiah 2 and begin to see what God is calling Nehemiah to do to be able to support the people as they're back in the land. I got to turn my Bible here back to Nehemiah 2. I was back in the wrong place. But what we see is that there's another time indicator here. We're told that it's the month of, Nisan. So we started off in Chislev, and now it's the month of Nisan. It seems that it's been about 4 months since the word came to Nehemiah about the status of the city of Jerusalem. We know that King Artaxerxes is on the throne of the Persian Empire. This may be the same King Artaxerxes that sent a letter back to Ezra and said, stop building. It's hard to tell. There were a lot of dudes named Artaxerxes, right? It's sort of like we have a lot of people named Abraham Lincoln in this country. I guess we don't. But when we have people that you like, you know, you want to kind of name your kids after that. And so there were probably a lot of little Artaxerxeses running around in the Persian Empire. And there was one on the throne. There were a couple different Artaxerxes in the reign, in the kingdom. But we see that in this situation, Artaxerxes wanted wine. And the cupbearer to the king was bringing it in. And on this occasion, Nehemiah elected to be sad. Now, for 3 months, he had not chosen to look sad, but today he did. And this was a risky move. Because remember, this is the King of Kings of the Persian Empire, of the known world. You are in the city and in the presence of the king. What more could you want? There was a risk that this would have been viewed as a rebellious act, as a seditious act. Nehemiah does it nonetheless. He appears sad. The king notices right away. Why is your face sad? You're not sick. This must be sadness of the heart. Nehemiah was afraid. Nehemiah prayed. And he responded saying, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the place of my father's graves lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So Nehemiah goes on, I guess he prayed at the end of verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, and he basically requests of the king permission to go back to the land of Jerusalem and rebuild the gates and the walls with the king's money and the king's timber. That's a great bold play. But the Lord had been working, and the king grants Nehemiah's request, and he returns. And again, we'd like to think that it's the happily ever after moment. Everybody's excited. Yay, we're rebuilding the city. Except immediately, Nehemiah faces opposition. It seems that between the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, Nehemiah has traveled back to the land, and he meets with two local officials, Sanballat and Tobiah. And they had seen the challenges that the nation of Israel had faced, and they did nothing. In fact, they were probably happy about it. And they were not excited about Nehemiah's return to the city to help the Jews, the Jewish people. Nehemiah does a survey of the city at night in verses 11 through 16 in chapter 2. I was thinking about this. When the CEO comes to visit my office, I show him the nice stuff. I give him the tour of everything that's going well. And I don't necessarily show him like, yeah, we got a real problem over here. And so I think Nehemiah wanted to get the straight story. He had heard about the condition of the walls, and he wanted to see for himself. So he goes out at night, and he goes around the city. He does make mention to some of the gates that he goes out, so it's possible that the city walls were not totally down to the ground, but that they were ruined in places. The gates were burned. He goes out one of the gates that's referred to as the Valley Gate, and he takes a look at the walls of the city. I was going to draw on the board a map of the city of Jerusalem. I didn't do that. I'm sorry. But is there one in the book? Yeah, so if you have a book, you can see a map of the walls of the city where they think some of the gates were, where the Valley Gate might have been. But Nehemiah goes out and he inspects the city. He's trying to ride around it in a circle. He's unable to do so because of the rubble. And he comes back in, and the next day he begins to tell the people, here's what we're going to do. And this is in verses 17 to 20. He tells the people, first of all, about Artaxerxes' provision. Let's rebuild the walls. The people are motivated. Let's go. But at the same time, we see Sanballat and Tobiah are there as well, probably because there was no way to lock them out, right? There were no walls. There were no gates. I began to wonder, like, if the doors of your house or apartment, if they were all suddenly to be gone, like if you had no doors. Like, I suppose that maybe the neighbors would come in and, like, you know, take your silverware. But it would be like the chipmunks and the squirrels. You know what I'm saying? Like, would you be able to sleep and rest if your house had no doors? And so, you know, there's Tobiah, there's Sanballat, there are probably some chipmunks and squirrels that were there as well. Like, hey, what's going on? The call to rebuild, it sounds great. And Nehemiah ends this chapter with a reminder that Nehemiah's confidence is not going to come from the letters that he got from Artaxerxes, but instead, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you, Sanballat and Tobiah, will have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Friends, for reasons that are mysterious, God allows his people to experience opposition. God allows his people to experience opposition. I like to do a lot of water skiing. Some of you have come with me in that. Some of you are like, I'll never do that. You go on the Mississippi River, that's crazy. That's all right. There's two different ways that you can water ski. Way number one is that you're just behind the boat hanging on for dear life, right? If the boat is moving at 20 miles an hour, you as the water skier are also moving at 20 miles an hour. You're just hanging on, baby. And you're probably like this or that. I don't know. And you're trying to just, you're just trying. You're like, you're just back there. You're like, dude, 20 is fine. I'm going 20. But as you get better at water skiing, what you begin to do is that you begin to resist the boat. You sort of add a little bit of opposition to what the boat's doing, and you can start moving across the wake. And if the boat's going 20, you could be going like 37. So you can begin to use opposition to make yourself kind of go a little faster, right? You can begin to use opposition to propel you across the wake. And I think that's why God gives opposition to his people, because it's an opportunity for us to propel ourselves to the Lord. It's an opposition. Opposition is a chance for us to run to the Lord and to see what he is going to do as we face opposition. What are some of the times in your life where you've experienced barriers, opposition from obeying the Lord? Sometimes that comes from within. Sometimes it comes from without. If you have a friend named Sanballat, I just would say watch out. Watch out for Sanballat. But sometimes, you know, opposition appears, and we would love to have the happily ever after Disney ending to our stories, but God allows opposition to remind us that we need to continually turn to him. What opposition have you faced, and how has that opposition propelled you to the Lord? Let's go ahead and move into the last section here. Nehemiah 3, the building effort begins. So the way that this is set up in Nehemiah 3 is that we have several different things that are going on here. Number one, it's a memorial to the people who participated in the rebuilding effort. We have a lot of names. And number two, it's a little bit of information about how the rebuilding effort took place. It starts at the Sheep Gate, which is up at the kind of like at 12 o'clock on the city at the very top. And it proceeds around the city counterclockwise. So you can kind of follow your way along if you had a little map of the city. The information in here proceeds counterclockwise around the city. There's several gates that are mentioned. The Sheep Gate is mentioned. The Fish Gate is mentioned. There's some other gates like the Dung Gate. That one sounds interesting. I wonder what happens there. There may be something in your, look in some marginal notes, see if you can find something. But the gates of the city are named, and the thing to keep in mind is that the city of the pre-exilic community, the city of Hezekiah, the city when David was king, would have been much larger. And so the people of the exile are building walls around a much smaller portion of the city, probably the size that it was around the time when David first took over from the Jebusites, and it would have been a much smaller city than you know, maybe like than certainly than you would see now if you went and visited the old city of Jerusalem today. But they were building walls around a much smaller portion of the city than would have been there when, you know, at the heyday of the city of Jerusalem. And so one of the things that's a little confusing is to know exactly where all the gates were. They always had a fish gate. They always had a sheep gate. But the size of the city had changed quite a bit. And so we know pretty well that it's a counterclockwise pattern that he's showing us. And you can look on some of the maps and see where it would have fallen. Some of the maps that are in your book are pretty good. It's also interesting to remember that this is going to be a 52-day building project. So it's quick. So probably the walls were not all the way down to the ground, and it does talk about repair. It talks about how the walls were repaired. And so they were probably going in and they were fixing places where the walls had fallen down or had been knocked down, and they were bringing them back up to some established height. We don't know exactly how high, but we know that they repaired the gates. And we know that, you know, we don't understand city walls. Right? It's not something that we have in St. Louis. We don't have city walls. But again, city walls were something that was prevalent, I'd say, up until about the 1500s or 1600s. Suleiman the Magnificent, if you go to the city of Israel today, if you go to the city of Jerusalem, the old city, the city is still walled. The walls are still there. They are not Nehemiah's walls. The walls that are there are built by a guy. He has a fun name. It's hard to spell. But Suleiman the Magnificent. He was the ruler of the area. His walls took from 1537 to 1541 to build, and they don't exactly follow the same pattern of the walls that are there today. But city walls would have been used to protect what's inside the city. And in this case, what Suleiman wanted to protect were some mosques. The Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock are the things that he wanted to protect. And so city walls were very common. We don't do them anymore. I don't know why, but we don't do them. But it would have been something that would have been important for protection, military protection, protection from your neighbors. And it was something that God was calling these people to do in a way that we probably don't fully understand. The walls as they're laid out, the sections of walls for people to work on are not consistently sized. Some people had very long sections to work on. Some people had very short sections. Sometimes there's people that were working on the walls from different cities. The city of Jericho and Mizpah are mentioned. Sometimes families are mentioned as doing the work. And one time in verse 8, it's just one dude all by himself. He was just there. His name, we can see his name. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, was working on some part of the wall. I don't know how much he got through. Maybe he was really good at building walls. But it's a reminder that this was an effort that was being done by many people to restore the city, to protect the temple, and to be able to establish some level of control over who could come in and what they could do inside the city. The principle for this section is that God involves his people in his work. God involves his people in his work. Nehemiah brought the whole community in to participate in rebuilding the walls. For those of you who have ever visited like a friend's house at Christmas time or other places, Vicky came to my house and I misintroduced her to, you know, various people. I visited her home. And when I visited her at her home, it was 35 acres of ground in central Illinois. And the first time that I visited Vicky's home, Vicky's dad had me help him rebuild an engine from a bus. And I'm like, "Do you have a bus?" He's like, "Well, sort of." So we had fixed a bus engine. I was like, "Okay." So the next time I came back, I thought we were going to do more engine work, and no, we didn't. I was given about 30 seconds of instruction on how to drive a 1950s tractor, and I was told to spread mulch. I was like, seriously? I don't even know what I'm doing. Third time that I came back, I walked into the barn, because I learned that that was what I needed to do, right? You just go in the barn, see what Vic's dad is doing, and he would have something for me to do. I walked into the barn, and there were five deer that he had shot that were in the barn. And he says to me, "You ever skinned a deer?" And he hands me a knife. And I'm like, here we are. So the answer now is yes, I've skinned a deer. Vic's dad did a great job of involving me in his work. 30 years on, I'm still doing it, right? It's still happening. And in some way that's mysterious, God still chooses to involve us in his work. There is work that God has for you and me to do in this world. I don't exactly know what your responsibilities are. I know Nathan's smiling because he's like, yeah, I've skinned a deer. But there is work that God has for you and me to do in this world. It is work that he could probably do better on his own, right? I guarantee you that my mulch work with the 1950s tractor was rubbish, right? And Richard was probably like, let me go do this again now that you're gone, right? But regardless, he involved me in the work. He gave me a chance to learn. He gave me a chance to listen. He gave me a chance to try something new. And in the same way, I think God is inviting us into his work. And so what are some unexpected ways that God has invited you to work with him? Maybe it's just being here in BSF and sharing answers. Maybe it's something at your church. You've had an opportunity to be involved in Sunday school. Maybe it's an opportunity in evangelism. What are some ways that God has given you to join him in his work? I think in a certain sense, the people of Israel, before Nehemiah showed up, they were just waiting for something to happen. They were there. They're waiting. And the good news is for those who are waiting is that God is going to send someone like Nehemiah to propel us into action. And in that season where you and I are waiting to understand what's the next step, Nehemiah has reminded us that prayer and keeping our eyes focused on Jesus will give us the opportunity to then trust God and act in faith. And when opposition comes, we just run back to Jesus and pray some more. And so as we wrap up tonight, the prayer that I have for you and the prayer that I have for me is that let's keep watching the Lord. Let's see what he has for us. Let's see what work he's going to drop into our lives as we drive home from here tonight and as we go back to our lives this week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are working to remove our shame. And by doing so, Lord, you are preparing us to be able to work with you and work for you on the project that you have to reclaim this world and restore it as a kingdom for Jesus. Lord, it's a mystery as to why you want us to help you, because you could probably do it better on your own. But Lord, I pray that you would give us faith to be confident that you know what you're doing and that you are inviting us to teach us something about you, to teach us something about ourselves. And so, Father, give us the faithfulness that we need to be your servants and to be your workers. We pray all this in your name. Amen.